Verse 1 and 2 say, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands.'" So stop right there. The rest of this chapter and the next outline, outlines specific offerings needed for different sins and the varying severity of those sins. We're not going to go through all of them because it gets a little repetitious. But jump down to verse 20. I want to see why, with that first listing of a sin, what was the reason for the sacrifice? Verse 20 says, "In this way, the priest will make atonement for the community, and they will be forgiven." And look at the second half of verse 26. Again, the book has outlined a series of instructions on what to do for a specific sin. And in verse 26, "In this way, the priest will make atonement for the leader's sin, and he will be forgiven." And again, jump down to the second half of verse 31. "And in this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven." So each sacrifice that's listed in Leviticus was a demonstration that the penalty of sin is death, and that there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Now, the first priest mentioned in the Bible was Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, and the priest of God Most High. And he's mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 18. And we're going to get to him in a bit. Now, after a battle, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and he was blessed for doing so. And it was interesting that Abraham did this, because Abraham was also would have been considered a priest, the head of his household, yet he paid an offering to another priest. So that what that signified was Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was of a higher order than he was himself. Now, in Genesis, the next priest mentioned was Jethro, which was Moses' father-in-law, and he was the head of that tribe. And then there was a priest from Midian, who joined Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel for a sacrificial meal, and that's recorded in Exodus 18, verses 1 and 12. But priestly duties were recorded even earlier in the Bible, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If you remember, Abel offered a sacrifice that pleased God in Genesis 4:4. And still later, Noah, in chapter 8, verse 20, offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Isaac, chapter 26, verse 25. And Jacob in chapter 35, 1 to 7. In those offerings of the sacrifices, they all acted as priests. And I already mentioned how Job fulfilled his family's priestly duties in Job 1, 5. In fact, each family in Israel, when they killed the Passover lamb, offering it as a sacrifice to God, acted as a priest. But when God established Israel as his chosen people at Mount Sinai, after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, he established a formal priesthood through Aaron and his descendants. As descendants of Levi, they were to represent the nation of Israel in service to God at the tabernacle and the altar. The priesthood was given to Aaron and his descendants as a gift for service, and as an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Since the office was hereditary, the descendants of Aaron were obligated to accept the responsibility and meet the qualifications. The only exception was a person with a physical defect or a disqualifying disease. They were not allowed to serve as a priest. Bodily perfection was to symbolize the priest's spiritual wholeness and holiness of heart. Even the priest's home life and relationship with his wife were to show his consecration to God. Aaron and his sons were consecrated for the priesthood in an elaborate 7-day ceremony. Their bodies were bathed to symbolize the purifying of their souls from sin. Then they were clothed in their priestly garments and anointed with oil as sacrifices were made on their behalf. The entire dedication procedure was an outward sign of their sanctification in God's service. And remember what sanctified means. Sanctified means set apart by God for God. So not only were all the instruments in the tabernacle sanctified, Aaron and his sons and all the other priests were also sanctified, set apart by God for service to God. The priests had several responsibilities as mediators between the sinful people and their holy God. They lit the incense and cleaned, trimmed, and lit the lamps. Ministering before God at the altar, the priests had to make sure the offerings of the people were correct and that the sacrificial rituals were carried out correctly. Otherwise, the people could not be cleansed of their sin until the priests had made atonement for their error. As messengers of the Lord, the priests were also to teach the law to the people of Israel. In addition to instructing in the law year by year, they were also responsible for reading the law at the Feast of Tabernacles every seventh year. By their example, the priests also taught the people how to distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. The priests were living in 48 cities scattered throughout the nation of Israel. The priests were in a good position to fulfill this function, living so close to the people. In addition, the priests served as judges, acting as a kind of a supreme court for Israel. And in special cases, the high priest declared the will or judgment of God through the use of the Urim and the Thummim, the medium through which God sometimes communicated his divine will. Across the centuries, the priests increased in number. King David divided them into 24 groups, and except for the great festivals when all the divisions served at the tabernacle at the same time, each division officiated for only 1 week at a time on a rotating basis. As long as the king and the people of Israel remained loyal to God and his law, the priests were highly respected and exercised a healthy influence in the land. By the time of Ezekiel, the priests had sunk to immorality. They had departed from God. They worshipped idols along with the rest of the people. Listen to the words of the Lord from Ezekiel, chapter 22. Again the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has not been cleansed or rained on in the day of wrath. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean, and they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, when the Lord has not spoken. Now in the final book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi pointed to the neglect, corruption, and false teaching of the priests. According to Malachi, this was the reason why the people began to neglect the offerings and festivals of the temple. They had lost the respect for the persons who held the office. And finally, they lost respect for the office itself. Thus, the Old Testament closes with the announcement that God, in his judgment, will suddenly come to his temple like a refiner's fire to purify the priests. God was determined to preserve his human priests until the appearance of his true priest, Jesus Christ. Now, by the New Testament period, the position of priests in the nation of Israel had changed considerably. The temple functions were taken over by the chief priests. Rank and file priests were also overshadowed by the scribes and the Pharisees, two special groups that arose to present the law and interpret its meaning to the people. But in spite of the diminished role of priests, Jesus respected the office, and if you remember, he called upon the priests to witness the healing of lepers, and that was in keeping with the law of Moses. If you remember in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, when he had healed the men of leprosy, the first thing he told them was to go and present themselves to the priests so that they could be deemed clean. But the priests themselves were some of the most zealous opponents of Jesus. As leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, they bore much of the responsibility for his crucifixion. They also led the opposition to the apostles and the early church. The office of the priest was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Son of God became a man so that he might offer himself as the sacrifice, the sacrifice once to bear the sins of many. Hence, there is no longer a need for priests to offer a sacrifice to atone for man's sin. Jesus Christ has made a permanent sacrifice through his death on the cross. Priesthood and holiness were meant to be inseparable. But the sinful nature of the priests allowed corruption to enter the God-ordained office. However, the priesthood to which the nation of Israel was called at Mount Sinai continues today in the church, with the exception that the office of priest is not limited to any special class of individuals. Listen to what Peter has to say about this. He's referring now to the entire Christian church. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'd mentioned earlier the establishment of Levitical cities, the cities that was space and surrounding pasture land that was set aside for the priests. If you remember in the dividing up of the land of Canaan, the priests were the only ones that were not assigned a specific region to inhabit because God had a plan that they were to have cities within each of the regions. When the land of Canaan was divided among the tribes, each tribe except Levi received a specific region or territory for its inheritance. The tribe of Levi, however, was made up of priests, and they were to serve the religious and spiritual needs of the other tribes. Thus, instead of receiving a territory of their own, they were scattered throughout the entire land. Numbers 35:1-3 sets forth a plan whereby the tribe of Levi was to live in 48 cities scattered throughout Palestine. It says, on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in from the inheritance the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture lands around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for the cattle they own and all their other animals. So these 48 cities and their surrounding common lands, pastures, fields, and vineyards were to be used exclusively by the Levites and their families. Now, 6 of these Levitical cities were to be cities of refuge. Look at Numbers 35:6. 6 of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone may flee. Now, 3 of these cities were east of the Jordan River, and the other 3 were west of the Jordan River. And according to this plan, the Levites were stationed throughout the land and could assist the other Israelites in spiritual matters. And as a practical matter, since the 6 Levitical cities were cities of refuge, citizens living in every part of Palestine had a refuge that was relatively near their home. A look at a map will demonstrate how carefully the cities were spaced to facilitate easy access. And some of the ancient Levitical cities, such as Gibeon, Bethaven, Gilead, Bethel, and Gilgal, became an important part of Israel's religious system. A person who caused the death of another could flee to one of these cities for protection from anyone who wanted to avenge the life of the person killed. The refugee was thus protected until he received a fair trial or until the high priest of that particular city of refuge died. After the death of the high priest, he was free to return home and claim the protection of the authorities. Did you catch that? This is one role in which Jesus serves as high priest. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But when Jesus serves as our city of refuge, if we simply flee to him, when we resign ourselves and put aside our prideful ways and instead simply depend on the completed work of Jesus on the cross, then Jesus becomes our refuge city and our high priest. But unlike in the days of the Old Testament, we are not forced to stay within the confines of a specific geographical area. Why not? Well, in keeping with the Old Testament conditions of the refuge cities, once the high priest of the sanctuary city had died, you were free to return home and seek protection from local authorities. You could go home because the high priest who was atoning for your sin had died, and you were released from his specific protection. You were now free to request protection from the general authorities. But there was one major condition to this Old Testament protection. The death had to be accidental. The death and the sin associated with it had to be unintentional. However, Jesus does not put any such restrictions on the sins for which he offers protection. His acceptance of us only has one condition. We repent and turn away from our sinful ways. The Bible is indeed full of many examples of sinners coming to Jesus for help and healing, and he helped and healed them, but he did not allow them to remain in their sinful state. Over and over, Jesus told them to go and sin no more. This is how Jesus is the superior high priest. Jesus is the exceptional place of refuge. Jesus fulfills the role of high priest so completely that we no longer require humans to act as priests or high priests. Jesus has fulfilled both those roles completely. Now, all that I've covered so far helps us to understand the roles of priests and high priests, but I've not answered how Jesus can fulfill those roles while not being of the tribe of Levi. Well, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So does that make his priestly work illegitimate? No. Do you remember how I mentioned Melchizedek? Well, let's circle back and see how Jesus and Melchizedek tie together. Melchizedek's priesthood serves as the theological foundation for understanding Christ's high priesthood in the New Testament. Rather than representing a historical institution, this priesthood functions as a pattern that reveals something essential about Jesus' mediatorial work. Melchizedek's name and title means "my king is righteousness," and that connects him to qualities of peace and righteousness. And his dual role as both priest and king prefigures or foreshadows Jesus. However, the priestly function of Jesus carries a more particular weight. The most striking feature is what Genesis omits about Melchizedek. There's no lack of his recorded ancestry or death, and that makes him represent an eternal priesthood. This silence becomes theologically significant because Christ fulfills this pattern not through genealogical descent, but through the eternal quality of his life. Melchizedek's interactions with Abraham, who represents the ancestors of the Levitical priests, demonstrate the superiority of his priesthood to the latter Levitical order. In other words, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to Abraham's as the head of his household, and it was superior to the priesthood of the Levites and the descendants of Aaron. Unlike the hereditary Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek's was not based on family succession. It persisted through the perpetual character of his priesthood and Abraham's tie to Melchizedek illustrates that this superiority serves as evidence that the Melchizedek priesthood, standing outside the Aaronic line, foreshadows Christ's priesthood. Although through his divine lineage, Jesus had the basis to claim priesthood, his human nature demonstrated his right to that claim because of his perfect, perpetual character as shown in his perfect life. It was because of his perfect life that he lived that he was able to make claim to this Melchizedek priesthood. The significance ultimately lies in what Melchizedek enables theologically. The old covenant regulations are superseded because they proved inadequate, while a better hope emerges through which believers approach God. And isn't that so true of so much of the teaching of the New Testament? It replaces the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, because it replaces it with a superior version of it. Melchizedek provides a template for understanding Christ's heavenly priesthood, one whose saving work transcends cultural and genealogical boundaries. For the original audience, invoking Melchizedek granted Christ a priestly status that rivaled the religious establishment, offering persecuted Christians assurance that their access to God depended not on earthly institutions, but on Christ's eternal mediation. The same holds true for today for Christians. We do not need the office of a priest to gain access to God. We no longer need another person to mediate between ourselves and God. We can speak directly to the Father and stand in his presence because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, starting at about verse 11. And you're going to find that on page 971 of the Pew Bible. Hebrews 7, verse 11. And we're going to see what Hebrews has to say about the Melchizedek priesthood and how it ties to Christ directly. So Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others become priests without any oath, but he became an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So the book of Hebrews contrasts the imperfect priesthood of Aaron with the perfect priesthood of Christ. Christ's priesthood is compared to the order of Melchizedek because it is an eternal office with no beginning and no end. Thus, it replaces the priesthood of Aaron because it is superior to it. The phrase, a priest forever, distinguishes the order of Melchizedek's priesthood from other priesthoods, primarily through its emphasis on permanence. While other priests eventually died and thus could not serve perpetually, Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, serves as a priest without end. The order of Melchizedek, that phrase itself, carries specific theological weight. Rather than indicating a line of priestly succession like the Levites and the Aaronites, according to the order means that Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek's, flows from God's sovereign purposes, a sovereign appointment rather than something claimed by the priest himself. This contrasts sharply with the Levitical priesthood, which operated through a genealogical descent and a legal description. Hebrews 7 treats Melchizedek's priesthood as a foreshadowing of Christ's eternal priesthood, describing Jesus as our permanent intercessor at God's throne and the one mediator between God and humanity. Because Christ continues forever, his priesthood is unchangeable, enabling him to save completely those who approach God through him, since he perpetually intercedes on their behalf. Since we have Jesus as intercessor and mediator, Christians do not require a human priest to perform those duties. The significance becomes clearer in context. Hebrews questioned whether the Levitical priesthood could achieve perfection, asking why another priest needed to rise according to Melchizedek's order rather than Aaron's. The answer hinges on the temporal limitation of the old system. Priests served until death interrupted their ministry. By contrast, a priest like Melchizedek becomes priest not through legal regulation about physical descent, but through the power of an indestructible life. This eternal, divinely appointed priesthood supersedes the temporary, genealogically determined Levitical system, establishing Christ as the superior mediator between God and humanity. I'm going to close with a word of prayer as Angela comes back up to lead us in one final song. But I want you to pay attention to several things here. The fact that the priesthood changed from the old covenant to the new covenant, that almost everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ and how Christ fulfills everything, even the office of priest and priesthood and high priest in the Old Testament. That's why we can, his work is complete. It's replaced everything. It's superseded everything. Yesterday, I spoke with an individual, and it wasn't the time to correct him and stuff, but he said to me that he's part of a home church network. And he said, oh, it's kind of an underground thing. And I said, well, that's interesting. And he said, yeah, we live by the Ten Commandments. I said, well, that's good. That's a good basis. And he said, because we live by the Ten Commandments, we know we're getting into heaven. You cannot get into... Now, by providence, my message centered on how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So he did hear the truth a little bit later But there's these... I say that not to deride the man. He doesn't understand. But I say that as an illustration that there is these mindsets out there, this misunderstandings, that people do not understand who Jesus is, what he did for us, and how he fulfills the entire Old Testament in the New Covenant. That's why we can, with complete faith and trust, rest in his completed work. Because the more I study the Bible, and the more I read and I recognize... Remember a couple of weeks ago I was talking about many facets of God. It's like a diamond, and every time we turn, and it's the same thing with the Bible. Every time I turn a page, I discover one more area where Christ has fulfilled it, where he's complete, where we need nothing else but Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the knowledge and the wisdom that's contained in your word. I thank you for the trustworthiness, not just of your word, but also the trustworthiness, how it shows that you are unchanging, that this is not just a random series of accidents. You have a plan. It's purposeful. It's methodically laid out. And all of it lies within your perfect holiness, your righteousness. All of it fulfills the requirements that we fail at so miserably. We cannot fulfill the law. We can't even follow the law properly. And you knew that. So instead you introduced a new covenant, a covenant in Christ. What a blessing. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, in conclusion, here's the difference between a priest and a pastor, biblically at least. So if you have anyone that asks you this question, we can talk about the differences here. So the role of a priest, he's an official minister. He's a worship leader, not in the sense of simply leading and singing as Angela does for us week after week so lovely, although they did do that. The priest conducted atoning rituals. They led people to confess their sins. They acted as mediators between men and God. They sprinkled the blood of the offerings. Occasionally, they were messengers of the Lord. They taught the law, and they also served as judges. The role of a pastor, well, he too is an official minister of God. He too is a worship leader. And leading in worship is not just the singing. The proclaiming of his word is also worship. When we come together to learn from his word, that is also another form of worship. Although some pastors also lead worship, they do the singing. The pastor is to teach the word of God, not just the law, the whole word of God. Your pastor should pray for you. He should be your shepherd and guide you. He should tend to your needs, care for you. The pastor administers the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They perform weddings and funerals. They preach the gospel. They should love you as Christ loves you. And all of us should depend on Christ for his atoning work. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.